view, we notice in verse 2, we who died to sin, we can't live in it. And then the last part of verse 4, that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 6, we know our old self was crucified with him, so the sinful body might be destroyed, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Ah, this is tremendously important. It's more important to understand this than have the wealth of, I better not name some of the popular people, but you know who I mean. This is far more important to understand this than to be a multi-billionaire. What it is saying is, God counts it that your old nature died with Jesus Christ. You are to count as he counts. You are to reckon as he reckons. You are to impute as he imputes. Remember, whatever gets your attention gets you. If it gets your attention that you indeed died with Jesus Christ, and the devil comes and says, do this, you say, sorry, he's dead. She's dead. You don't kick a dead dog. Even the devil will go away ultimately. When temptation comes, you do what God does with us. You say, yes, there was a time when I loved to do that, but I died with Jesus. When I was baptized, I signified that I accept my incorporation with him on the cross. The hands that did those things have been crucified. The feet that walked to those places have been nailed to the cross. The head that thought those thoughts has received the crown of thorns. I reckon myself dead unto that. My friends, it is so if you will believe it. So, imagine that you have a bad temper. I have a very good friend. He was brought up by a father who was an atheist who exploded just about every day. My friend was in a position of responsibility and he exploded, but not every day. Another of my friends used to say, whom he loves is blessed, but whom he hates is really cursed, because if this man blew up, everyone felt the searing heat of it for some distance. But I know he was a true Christian. His home conditioning made it difficult. He had a short fuse. He was a good man, a really good man. I doubt he has the same problem now. It may be still a strong temptation. I doubt it's the same problem. But the issue is this. Suppose you have a short fuse. Somehow we have to get into the habit of saying, yes, my flesh would love to, but it has been crucified with Christ. It's in Joseph's new tomb. There's a stone being rolled against it. There's 3 days between that life and now. It's corrupt. It stinketh. Gone. Not just in the 3 days, because Christ's flesh didn't. But we put it there for 2,000 years. So when the devil comes, you say, I don't have to do that anymore. My nature died to that. I don't have to do it. I'm free. Whatever gets your attention gets you. The New Testament says in Romans 8, set your affection on the things of the Spirit and not on the flesh. It's what you think about a lot that you do. That's why when men play with pornographic magazines, they're inviting trouble. What you think about, you do. That's why if our children watch violent TV programs, one after another, after another, after another, don't be surprised if they act out some of the fantasies. What you think about, you do. This is where the battle is, up here. The New Testament says bringing every thought into captivity. It's a hard battle, it's a difficult battle. Reckon ye yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the crux of overcoming besetting sins. It works, and it is the only thing that works. When we see the truth that Roy was talking about last class, if one died for all died. When we see what it says here, you died. So admit, don't deny it. I find my flesh responds to a lot of things. And I say, Lord, my flesh says yes, my spirit says no. Help me. See? Our flesh is well and truly alive. That's why it says reckon it dead. You wouldn't have to reckon it if it was so. It would say recognize it, not reckon it. See? So the battle with sin means that we set our minds on that great unity that we had with our Lord in his atoning death. And see that we too died there. You see, the first look at the cross, he died for me. The second look is I died with him. I died with him. He died for me, that's justification. I died with him, that's what brings sanctification. So So when the Bible says, reckon ye yourselves indeed to be dead under sin, we all have loads of besetting sins. And if you don't think you have, ask your spouse. They'll tell you them. Yeah. We all have them. We all have them. To recognize them is step number one. That's great. You can't do anything with the enemy till you know who he is. We found the enemy and it's me. That's what we've got to say. We found the enemy and it's me. But be more specific. Here's my problem, you know. And then we have to apply this rule of reckon ye yourselves to be dead. I recommend that you read the paraphrase of it in the Living Bible. It is very, very good. I want to comment on one verse in the heart of it, where it says in verse 6, we know our old self was crucified with him so the sinful body might be destroyed. It's the same Greek word, katargeo, that's used in Hebrews 2:14, where it says that Christ, by his death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you and I know that he's not really destroyed. We've probably met him today several times already. But he is ineffectual to the eye of faith and the mind of faith. The devil can have no more power over you than you give him by unbelief. That's very important, dear friends. The devil can have no more power over you than you give him by your unbelief. If Christ has your mind, if Christ has your heart, if you believe what the cross did, you know the devil is a defeated foe. You reckon your old nature is dead, you see yourself as risen with Christ. You can't accept his death without accepting his resurrection. You should now have a new life, new direction. You'll stumble, but you're heading in the right way. You're going in the right direction. That is the heart of the issue. Then Paul uses three illustrations. He uses an illustration between a king and subjects in verses 12 to 14. Then he uses an illustration of master and servants in the verses that follow in 6. Then he uses an illustration with husband and wife in chapter 7. Look at verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. I like that word reign, R-E-I-G-N. If I took you to the St. Lawrence River at the time when spring is beginning, I say to you, as we look at that great expanse of water, I say, the dominion of the ice has been broken. Ah, you say, Des, you need glasses. Look, there's a bit of ice over there, a bit of ice over there. Look, there's some there. I say, yes, but the thaw has set in. The thaw has begun. That ice is doomed. Even though there's some here, and here, and here, and here. And friends, that's the way it is with residual sin in you and me. It's been made of none effect like the devil. It can't dominate. It cannot reign. It cannot be the prevailing thing of your life. No, that's finished with. But it does remain. It'll niggle you. It'll annoy you. It'll tempt you. It's there, but it does not reign. So keep that one little line. It's helpful. Sin remains, but it does not reign. Let not sin therefore reign your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Notice we still have passions. I wouldn't give tuppence for a person who hasn't got a capacity for great anger. Neither would I give you a tuppence for a person who indulges great anger every Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. But a person that doesn't have passion, doesn't have drive, never accomplishes anything very good. The thing is, it's got to be controlled. The meekness of the New Testament is not weakness. It's control strength. Control strength. Control strength, see. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Yield yourselves to God. So here are subjects yielding to a king. Be like those who have been brought from death to life. Yield your members to God. We're free and yet we're bondservants. You know, the real freedom's when you want to do what you ought to do. When we find we belong to another, it's our most glorious privilege to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we should do it in every area of our life, whether it's money, or food, or clothing, or houses, or the friends we make, or our recreations. Lord, what would you have me to do? Yield your members. Yield them. For sin won't have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Ah, here's a great text. Not under law, I'm now under grace. Sin is dethroned, and Christ takes its place. What's it saying? Remember how the verse began. Sin won't have dominion over you because you're not under law. The Christian is no longer under law as a covenant. No longer under law as a covenant. It's a covenant of grace that we belong to. The covenant of believe and live. It's so important to see the distinction, but no separation, between law and gospel. Here's the distinction. The law says, this do, and thou shalt live. The gospel says, live and thou shalt do. The law says, make you a new heart. The gospel says, a new heart I'll give you. The law says, pay me what thou owest. The gospel says, I freely forgive you all. The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, your neighbour as yourself. The gospel says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So the law is demand, 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 demand. The gospel is gift, 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 gift. You're not under law as demand. No, no, you're not under law as demand. You're so controlled by the grace of God that you're above that. As we mentioned last night, law is powerless to resist desire. The reason most people are unhappy is not from outside, it's from inside. It's a great discovery to learn this. The reason most people in our world, not always so in the third world, but in our world, the reason most people are unhappy is from inside, not outside. And the law cannot control unsatisfied desires. Give me this. Give me that. Get it for me. She pleases me well. Get him for me. I want him. Give me that job. Give me that position. Another car. Another house. Disappointed desires. Law cannot control desire. It's like trying to hold the jaws of a wolf. The only motive, as we said last night, the controlled desire is a conviction that God is mine and I am his. There's no more potent motivation in all the world than that. God is mine and I am his. That's what it means to be under grace. And then sin does not have dominion. Sin won't have dominion over you because you're not under law, but you're under grace. It doesn't mean you're free to go around and commit adultery and you're free to steal and to lie. No, no. It just means that you've been swallowed up in a new relationship. The expulsive power of a new affection has swept out all those old habits. The best way to get the darkness out of a room is switch the light on. You don't sweep the darkness out with a broom. The best way to get air out of a bottle is not to try and suck it out, but fill it with something else, water. So God fills us with the Spirit, and the old stuff is deluged away. We're preoccupied with something bigger and something better. You know, people that read, or people that are very manually disposed, anyone that has some fascinating pursuit has a great advantage in the battle against sin. Because much depends on whether you're going to be absorbed in good things or whether you're going to be available, open. You know, I have worked with young men at colleges and I try to tell them it's natural to have the sort of temptations you have. The best remedy is not to kneel down and pray that the Lord will take away all these sexual desires. Don't do that at all. Get busy about something more important. Get busy about something more lasting, more finally productive of good. Don't be so preoccupied with yourself. Get into something bigger than you. This is the real answer, and that's what this text is saying. Sin won't have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. And then it enlarges that in the relation between servant and master, but I want you to come to chapter 7, because we must stop soon. Notice the last verse of 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember what we said earlier? The first 5 chapters, free from wrath. Chapter 6, free from sin. It remains, but it can't reign, because I died to that in Christ. No longer the boss if I see myself on the cross. Now this law is going to say free, this chapter is going to say free from the law. Free from wrath, 1 to 5. Free from sin, chapter 6. Free from law, chapter 7. Free from death, chapter 8. But each one of them, as in the last verse of chapter 5, is through Jesus Christ my Lord. The devil will do anything to divert our attention to anything or anyone other than Jesus. He's got to preoccupy us, looking unto Jesus. Consider him. We all with unfailed face, seeing the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same glory, from glory to glory. That's the way we're to go. All right. Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. You've got no idea how many pages have been spent on this. It's very difficult to make the parable walk on all fours. The main thing it's trying to teach is that death works a change in our relationship to law. All theologians are agreed. That's the main point. Thank you. Jill's telling me I keep covering this up. Yeah. Some theologians say you're married to the law, and when you become a Christian, the law dies. A man I respect very much, my mentor in Manchester University, F.F. Bruce, takes the position that the husband is the law. But he goes on to say, be careful to notice it does not say the law dies. I don't think the old nature was ever married to the law. I really think that what it's saying is that our ego, our personality, was wedded to an old way of life. But when we came to Jesus, that way of life died. That's the theme of the previous chapter. You died. Your old man died. Reckon your old nature dead. So the husband is the old way of life, not the law. Never does the Bible say the law died. Not ever, ever, ever. And very good men, and F.F. Bruce is one of the best of men. You don't have to buy everything that they sell. None of us are infallible. None of us. So what it is saying is death works a change in relationship to law. And if, as the previous chapter has said, you died with Christ, now you have a different relationship to law. You're not married to the old way of doing things. Now, you can be married to Christ and bring forth fruit unto God. That's a beautiful thought. You notice it there. Verse 4, you, brethren, have died. See, it's we who've died, not the law. You have died, not the law. You've died. Well, see, this further on in this chapter says the law is holy, just and good. That's not a bad description of a corpse, is it? The law is holy, just and good, not used to be. So the law never dies. It loses its claim over us because we're not under it as a method, but it never dies as a standard. You, brethren, have died to the law through the body of Christ, meaning on the cross, so you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The beautiful picture of marriage brings conception and brings fruit, children. It's saying, when you're in the flesh, you're married to an old way of life and all the children were bad. What Lewis would call the brown girls, if you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Regress. All the children were bad in that union with the old life. But now that death has changed all that, now your old nature died with Christ on the cross, you're married to him. Right through the Bible, marriage is used as a symbol of our relationship to Jesus. From the time when the first Adam had his side opened on the sixth day, and that which came forth made his bride. Marriage is a symbol of that. Because marriage is the deepest union known to us in the flesh. So it symbolizes our union with Jesus. So you may be married to another and bring forth fruit that's holy. Now please note, we cannot do anything till we're married to Jesus. There's no such thing as a good life until we're surrendered to God. Life begins with death. Death, the old life. Life begins with resurrection. Resurrection, the new life. Then comes the fruit. That has to be the order. God won't accept any other order. There were two questions from the question box yesterday not answered. One of them is, what is meant by the wrath of God? It's very important to understand that where there is an intense love, there has to be an intense antagonism to whatever might threaten the loved one. A mother gets angry with her child if it plays with fire. Why? Because it loves it. The wrath of God doesn't mean that we have an emotional God. Wrath with us is an unpredictable, emotional sort of thing from people that are usually not stable. It's not that with God. It means his irreconcilable antagonism to evil, to whatever would do harm to those he loves. It means his resolution to wipe out all evil. The other question was, what does Romans 2:13 mean? It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The first thing you need to say is, remember, after an extensive argument, the same writer on the next page says in chapter 3, verse 20, "No human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law." So however you understand 2:13, it must be reconcilable with that. Well, what does it mean? Well, note first what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the doers of the law will be justified because of their obedience. It doesn't say that. What it means is the thing that characterizes those who receive the forgiveness of God, those who receive the grace of God, is an intense desire to obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So that's all it's saying, that the thing that will be characteristic of the justified will be obedience. It's not saying that their obedience is good enough to justify them. That it's not saying. Sometimes when you receive a letter, it's the things in brackets that are of most interest, the parentheses. And it's important to understand that in the book we're studying, there are two sets of brackets. After Paul has set forth the glory and wonder of this gospel, "I'm not ashamed of the good news of the gospel. Therein a righteousness from God is revealed for all who'll take it, whether Jew or Greek." Straight after he says that, beginning at verse 17, there's really a bracket, and it goes right through until the "but now" of Romans 3:21, where the acropolis of the Christian gospel is set forth about the sacrifice of Christ, the grace of Christ, the love of God manifested in the gift of Calvary. So from 1:17 down to 3:21, that's parenthesis, and it talks about how the irreligious are lost, the religious that don't know the gospel are lost, then it has 14 statements, says the whole world is lost. That's all in parenthesis. Now, where we got up to yesterday introduces another set of brackets. Chapters 6 and 7 are parenthesis. The theme of Romans after 5 goes straight into 8. But 6 and 7 are in parenthesis. Having declared, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. By faith we have access to this grace wherein we stand. And now everything works together for good, even tribulation and suffering. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Having declared that by the sin of one all men were ruined, it says by the righteousness of one all men were acquitted. Never forget, the whole world was acquitted at Calvary. It's just that everybody doesn't know. Your message to your unbelieving neighbor is not that if they clean up their act, God might view them a little differently. The lesson we tell our neighbor is because of what God did in Christ, God's barriers between him and them is already down. The only barrier is their unbelief. The barrier is never in God. It's not even their sins. It's their unbelief, because you must come to God as you are. If you try to clean up your act before you come to God, you'll never have peace. You don't have to be anxious about what God thinks of you. You only have to be anxious what he thinks of Christ, your substitute. You're not called upon to make your peace with God. You never have, you never can do that. We're called to accept Christ who is our peace. We're saved by an objective gospel, something that happened outside of us. We just lay hold of it. But having said that in chapter 5, Paul wants to tell us, listen, this is what it will result in your life. These are the changes that will come. We call that sanctification. We're not saved by sanctification, but no man's saved without it. Because God always gives his gifts with both hands. He justifies no one that he doesn't sanctify. What is sanctification? Is it doing great things? No. Sanctification means a growth in faith, in hope, in love, in prayerfulness, in praise. It means the flowering and maturing of the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians chapter 5. When he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, so on, all of those are forms of love. Joy is love and ecstasy. Temperance is love holding the reins. Patience is love under the burden. They're all forms of love. So sanctification is growth in love. And remember, that's not a passion. The love the Bible talks about is not an emotion. It results in emotion, but it's not an emotion. It's not emotional highs, Hollywood version. It's a principle of unselfish living, whereby we want the best for all men and all women. That's true love. So, in the section on sanctification, there are four divisions. First of all, the principle of sanctification. And we noticed in the first dozen or so verses of chapter 6 that Paul says, when you see that you died on Calvary, sin loses its power. When you understand that your old nature was brought to nothing by the decree of God, when he saw you in your representative, when you understand that, sin no longer has a claim on you. It'll try to, but you can say, that man, that woman is dead. A young woman asked to go to the type of party that Roy alluded to, and when he said he wasn't a great dancer, said, this institution's under new government. That's true of all Christians. Under new government. So the principle of sanctification, as set forth in those first verses of Romans chapter 6, is identification with Christ in his death. You must reckon that. Whether it's pride or impurity or selfishness or tobacco or alcohol or sheer meanness, you have to reckon that you are identified with Christ in his death, and that way of life's over. It is so if you believe it. That's the key factor. That's why the importance of Romans 8, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Whatever you set your mind on ultimately controls you. So that's the principle of sanctification. Then he talks about the practice of sanctification, a subject with a king, a servant to a master, and a wife with a husband. And he climaxes the practice of holiness and sanctification by saying, look, when you're united with Jesus in his death, when you're one with him in your life, then the fruit of holiness is spontaneous. Can't be otherwise. Can't be otherwise. You all know the many jokes that are made about human love. The man courting says, I'll climb the highest mountain. I'll swim the widest sea. And then we usually have a few extras that are on the other side to show that humanity's not as good as it sounds. But the principle is right. Love leads you to lavish everything on the beloved. The principle is right. You can't be captured by the love of Christ and be unresponsive. When we're married to Christ, we bring forth the fruit of holiness. Now, this morning we come to the preventive of holiness. Now we come to the obstacle, to the barrier. I always think of a great man called George Romanes. He said, blessed be God for the seventh of Romans. And I've echoed that same beatitude many, many times. And you will within 15 minutes. We're going to study that after verse 4, from 5 down to 13, the problem of sin is spelt out because sin remains though it doesn't reign in the justified person. And then from 14 to 25, self is prominent. In these verses you have my, I, mine, 40 times. Every ophthalmologist should be interested in this man. He has eye trouble. He is self-centered. He is so self-centered, right? You know, it's a good thing to remember that pretty well all our discomfiture grows out of our self-love. It's very humiliating to apply that principle when you cast down. I have done it time and time again and found it true. Our discomfiture grows out of our self-love. And the barrier to sanctification, as set forth now in these verses, is number one, sin. And secondly, sin is manifested in our natural, carnal self, which remains even though a new nature has been added by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at these two. Come to verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now we're discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What do we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Sin, finding occasion in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive apart from the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The reality of sin. Seneca said there's no sin committed, but that every man knows he might have committed it. Ovid said, we see and approve the better, but we pursue the worst. He said, we only have to be forbidden something and we want it. When Thackeray wrote his novels, he proved he was a master of fiction by having no heroes. And when George Eliot wrote hers, remember George was a woman, she always had the heroes with mixed motives. It's vital to our Christian experience to understand there is no such thing as a thought or an inclination in all our life here below that is not tainted to some degree by self-love. Only in the deep awareness of our natural depravity will we ever find safety. It sends us to the great rock. It sends us to the good shepherd. But if I should ever be so foolish to think there was goodness in myself, I'd be done for. So even the great writers have been trying to tell us this story. Carlyle wrote a lot of books on heroes. He never finished one of them without getting disgusted with his hero. Not one. Not one. You know, Samuel Johnson said, every man knows that of himself which he wouldn't tell to his dearest friend. I know that's true. And if you think about it, you'll know it's true. Every man knows that of himself. He wouldn't confess to his dearest friend. In every heart there's a robber and a savage and a maniac. If you doubt the last one, go for a week without sleep and see. There's only a very tiny partition between proper acceptable functioning in society and stepping over to gross abnormalities of behaviour. Because everything is so twisted. Because of sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The imagination is corrupted. The faculties are perverted. The call of temptation from without, it brings an answering chord from within, even after conversion. One of the most famous writers of the Enlightenment age was Rousseau. He wrote a book called The Confessions. And in that book he confesses all his sins, but he does it in such a spirit of gloating and pride and conceit that you are amazed. This man said, no one can come to the throne of God and say, I'm a better man than Rousseau. For 20 years he lived in immorality. He advocated suicide and profligacy. He never married the woman he lived with, and every child that was born he put in an orphanage. As soon as it was born, he dropped it in the orphanage. This is a man who said, there's no one that can come before God and say, I'm a better man than Rousseau. Lord Nelson, the hero of Trafalgar, after he received his death wound, he said, I'm so glad I've never been a great sinner. He was living in adultery right at that time. Yeah. One old lady of 92 said, as I look back on my life, there's not one thing I would have done different. I am amazed. I am amazed. I am amazed. The most famous illustration of how close to us this depravity is the well-known one in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is offered by worldly wise man, take your pick, any one of my three daughters. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Christian says, no, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to the holy city. And he goes on very proud that he has overcome this temptation. And suddenly someone catches up with him and begins to thrash him. It's Moses. I bid him forbear. I asked him for mercy. He said, I don't know how to show mercy. Then someone came by and told him to desist. And I knew not who it was until I saw the holes in his hands and in his feet. But in the middle of this story, Bunyan has Christian say to Moses, who's beating him, I resisted the temptation. Yes, says Moses, but your flesh twitched. That's the point. Even when you and I succeed in resisting a temptation, it is natural for us to look back and say, but I wish I could. It is a mark of how fallen we are that even after conversion, to some extent, the fascination of sin remains. And that's why we are so dependent on Christ at every step. Every step. Now, the storm centre of this chapter are the next verses. Theologians wrangle and wrestle and have for hundreds of years over this one. I have good friends who are divided on it, even a husband and wife, who are very near to us here at GNU. The wife has taken one stand, the husband the other. Last time he saw me, he said, I think I'm winning her over. Yeah. Let's have a look at it, verse 14 on. This is the bit that George Romain said, blessed be God, for the 7th chapter of Romans. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good. So it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right. I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I that do it, sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next verse is a stunner, because it doesn't say what we expect. So then, I of myself serve the law of God, period. That's what we'd like, but it's not like that. So I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What a shocker. What's he mean? Well, let me tell you first what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that he's stealing, lying, committing idolatry and adultery and all those things. No, no, no. This is a man whose view of behaviour and duty is so lofty that the slightest diminution of love and praise fills him with condemnation. This is a man who is so intent on the will of God, a single wrong thought fills him with self-loathing. This passage is talking about the gulf between ideals and performance. You know, stars are good to plot your course by, but no one can touch the stars. Browning said that a man's grasp, reach, should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? A man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? Well, let's talk about it. Does it apply to the unconverted man? Does it apply to the converted man who hasn't learnt the secret of overcoming? Or does it apply to the deeply spiritual man who knows all there is to know in this life about the gospel? They're the issues. Most of the Wesleyans believe it's the unconverted man. That's those that follow Wesley. And Wesley's one of my heroes, but not at this point of exegesis. The vast majority of modern evangelicals say, well, it's a converted man, but he hasn't learned how to overcome. When he gets into chapter 8, he'll be okay. Because chapter 8, instead of using I and my and mine, uses the Holy Spirit about 20 times. That's all he needs to do. Move into chapter 8. And then there's a third view that John Calvin taught, and then to my prejudiced opinion, the best exegetes now teach. And that is that this is the confession of a man like Paul, long after his conversion, desiring to glorify his Lord and feeling he so constantly falls short of the goal. Let me give you reasons for taking this position. First of all, it's in the section on sanctification. It's not in the section on justification. It's not in that first parenthesis where he's talking about the unconverted. It's in the section that follows the five chapters of freedom from the wrath of God. You've been justified. You've got the verdict and the status, because that's what justification is. It's a verdict and a status. You are declared righteous for Christ's sake. You're declared 100% righteous, not 99. And that's over you all your days. So, number one, this comes in the section on sanctification. Number two, when we get to this crucial section, the tense passes from the past to the present. While in the preceding verses that we first read, verse 5 on, he used the past tense, talking about his pre-Christian experience. Now he shifts into the present tense. I find, I do, present tense. And it's the first person. He doesn't say Peter or John. Me, Paul. The first person, it's the present tense. It's farcical to suggest that the cry, O wretched man that I am, meant what he was 15 years ago. If he was the unconverted man, that's where it would fit, 15 years before this was written. It's wretched man that I am today. Furthermore, this man's will is always directed to the good. Every place here, what he would is always good. His will is always directed to the good. And when he says, I delight in the law of God, that doesn't fit an unconverted person. They don't. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So he says here, I delight in the law of God. That has to be a converted man. And he says, it's no longer I that do it. That Greek word oukatai, no longer, means it once used to be me. It once used to be me. So what is happening here? Paul is saying, my will is set on God's will. I do so want to please him in everything. I love his law. It's my meditation all the day. I want to run in the way of his commandments. But there's a principle in me that dogs my footsteps and pulls me down. So I'm slow to praise and slow to trust. Dear friends, all of us live in a fast lane pretty well in the Western world. We are caught up in a materialistic struggle and all sorts of other struggles. And crisis is not asymptomatic, it's symptomatic. And the only hope for any of us is to recognize that it's very difficult for us to trust in crisis. Very, very difficult. We can trust when everything's fine, when the weather's good, the bills are all met, the family's well. We don't find it hard to trust at such times. But such times are the exception, they're not the rule. Life is crisis for most of us. And we find ourselves very defective in faith at the moment we need it most. Very defective in faith. We're going to find more about this in the next chapter. But I want you to see the picture. This is in the section on sanctification. It is a man who delights in the law of God. His will is always in harmony with the will of God. He uses the present tense. He uses the first person. Now I want to point out that there's nothing inconsistent here with what's said of the Christian life elsewhere. So would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9? Look at the last verses. 24 on. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice what he's saying here. He's running a race. That's effort. You know the old joke made about joggers. They all look so miserable. He's running a race. There's effort here. He says, I exercise self-control. We don't like exercising self-control. We long for a holiday from it. But he says, I exercise self-control. The worldly man running for the Olympics has to do it. How much more the spiritual man? You know, it's funny. When you think what worldly people will do to fulfill worldly ambitions, if they're in the Olympics, or if they're trying to find a scientific invention like Edison with his 10,000 experiments, or they're just out to make money. People do anything. Get up early, stay up late, cheat their neighbours, ruin their health. See? People do anything for worldly ambitions. When it comes to the divine ambitions, we sort of feel it's against the grain. Lord, you ought to have an easier way than that. See? But Paul is saying that if there has to be self-control for worldly people achieving worldly objectives, how much more in the spiritual conflict, in the spiritual race, self-control in everything goes against the grain. We don't like that. And then he tells how bad it is. He says, I have to punch myself continually. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? I pommel my body. One version has it like this. I beat myself black and blue. That's good. I like that. You've heard of the University of Hard Knocks? The school cries out, his colours are black and blue. That's where you are. To be a Christian is to be in the University of Hard Knocks. Dear friend, it's not a stroll on a spring day through a summer garden. It's not that.